Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. And I was going to skip a little bit, but we'll read 19 verses. And let's do it responsively tonight. Because of the length of it, we'll remain seated. 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'm going to, after we read the text, my kind of introduction is going to be a little bit of the background, kind of lead us up to where we are here in chapter 30. I would say that this is perhaps one of the lowest spots in David's life, you know. Life is full of valleys and mountaintops, you know. I like the mountaintops.
Amen.
I want to stay on the mountain,
right.
You know. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Things happen and we get away from the Lord sometimes, maybe not to a big degree, but to some degree we all do. It's a daily thing, you know. And we fight to keep our walk with God. But sometimes we're in the valley. And David's going to be in the valley tonight. But can I put it this way? God put him there for a reason.
Amen.
And we're going to see why here. So 1 Samuel chapter 30, again, we'll read 19 verses. I'll read verse 1, and then we'll read together verse 2 and all the way down. Notice the Bible says, "And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were within. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely take them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him. For he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou? And whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all.
Amen.
We'll stop there and we'll pray. Father, thank you for this day again. It's a joy to be in your house tonight. Thank you for this story from your word. Lord, I recognize that I need each time I preach your word a fresh filling of thy spirit, and I ask for that this evening. Right. Please, Lord, give us all understanding of what you're trying to teach us in your word tonight. For you told us in the book of Romans that these stories from the Old Testament were for our learning, that we might, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, have hope. And so I pray, Lord, that this would not just be a story that we nod at, but a story that we can apply to our lives today. So I need thee. Please give me liberty in the pulpit. Help me as I preach thy word this evening. And please again, teach us. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. It's about three chapters ago, if you'll glance back there to chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, that David, I say his name again, David. Remember David, right?
Amen.
David, the young man who had been anointed by Samuel, the prophet, to become the next king of Israel. David, who the Bible declares as and describes as being a man after God's own heart.
Amen.
David, the young man who would later be known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, penning many of the Psalms. David, the David that slew Goliath. David, the one that Saul gave him that position in the army, and he led Israel to many, many victories over the Philistines. David, who now, after 8 to probably 10 years of fleeing for his life from King Saul, this David does something that I would say is unthinkable. Something unlike David. Out of character. Something shocking, I think, anyway, for any of us to believe.
Right.
David defects to the Philistines. And he's going to be there for three chapters. Think about that for a moment. You say, how can that happen? Well, I think you and I know some people that once sat in these seats and aren't here anymore. Those that had positions, those that stood strong, or perhaps in the pulpit, or perhaps in a Sunday school class, those who perhaps led ministries here, and they're gone to the Philistines. Can you see David in chapter 27 and verse 2, walking his 600 men and their families into the land of the Philistines to seek refuge with them? And David not only goes there, David settles down there. And he lives there for a full year and 4 months. He's with the enemy. David wins the trust of Achish, who was the king of the Philistines. And Achish decides to do something for David. As David approaches him, he decides to give David and his 600 men and their families, their wives and their children, all of them their own place to live in the region of the enemy, a place called Ziklag. Ziklag was a town about 25 miles south of Gath. It's in the, if you look at a map, it's in the southwest corner of Israel. It's near where we would call today the Gaza Strip. A place that was then under the control of the Philistines. And David and his men go there. And they get comfortable there. They get content there. David has this idea, well, now we're safe. I'm safe from the hand of Saul, feigning himself all along to be a friend of the Philistines. Can we say tonight, as we think of this, that David at that point was out of God's will?
Amen.
Could we say tonight that David was in sin? Could we say tonight that David here is in a backslidden condition? David has ceased trusting God. He's devised his own plan for fixing his problems. We've never done that. He's violated scriptural principles and doing so by yoking up with the enemy. And I want to ask myself, what happened to him? Where is the man who wrote in Psalm 27 and verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" That's what he said.
Amen.
He penned those words. But here he is with the enemy. While in Ziklag, he goes out to battle against some of the foes of Israel and some of the friends of the Philistines. David's there for a year and a half. He takes his men out, and we read in chapter 27, I believe it's verse 8, that he fights against the Geshurites, the Gezrites, and the Amalekites, and they defeat him. And here they are, kind of covertly, not wanting the Philistines to know what they're doing. And he's out there fighting some friends of the Philistines. And he comes back from that battle. And he haps upon King Achish, who sees him and his men coming back. And he sees David and he confronts him and he sees all of these things that David has from the battle, all the spoils. And he confronts him in chapter 27 and about verse 9 and 10. And he says, "Where'd you get that stuff?" Well, what does David do? He lies. David implies that he's gone out to battle against the Israelites. He says, "Well, I was down in the south of Judah battling, and this are the spoils from battle." He implies that he's fought against his own people, his own countrymen, his own flesh and blood. And when chapter 27 ends, King Achish is now convinced that David is one of them. He's a trusted ally. But God's not going to leave David alone.
Amen.
In chapter 28 now, the Philistines decide to go to battle against Israel. By the way, this is the battle in which King Saul is later going to die. And King Achish approaches David, knowing he's an ally, thinking he's an ally. And he says, "We're going to battle against Israel. You're coming, aren't you? You're bringing your men, aren't you?" And David agrees. He says, "Well, sure, I'm your servant, aren't I?" And here they go. Israel gathering to battle, the Philistines gathering to battle in chapter 29. They're all getting ready, and David and his men take their position as the reward right in front of King Achish. And as some of the other Philistines from different areas are coming there, those lords of the Philistines, as they're all gathering together, some of the princes there look over and they see somebody. They see David. And his men. I'm sure some of them were there in the Valley of Elah when the Philistine challenged the Israelites, when the giant did. I'm sure some of them were there when David and the Israelites defeated the Philistines, and the ladies were singing that song, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." They remembered that song. They quoted that song, and they see David and his men there. And they say, "What's he doing here? What is he doing here?" What a penetrating question. Could you see David's face? I'm sure he probably heard it. That was God, by the way,
Amen.
Trying to bring David to himself. Trying to wake David up and get David to think, "Yeah, what am I doing here?" And they refused to let David, praise the Lord, they refused to let David come with them. And after some discussion between King Achish and David, David and his men are told, "You got to go. You have to leave." So early that next morning, they get up and they go. But where do they go? Well, we read as the chapter ends in verse 11 of chapter 29. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines. What direction do they head? Well, if he would have thought about what he was doing, if he would have come to himself and taken the warnings of God through those questions, he would have not gone back to the Philistines. At the very least, he would have gone back into the wilderness.
Right.
So I really shouldn't be here. Let's just go and do what we got to do. But he didn't. He went back to the enemy. Can I say this? David didn't get it. Just like I said this morning, sometimes we don't get it.
Right.
Until chapter 30. David's going to get it. You see, here in chapter 30, God is going to send David a stronger message. He didn't get the little ones. He didn't change and turn and change his ways. God is going to do something now to get his attention, to wake him up. And in this chapter, God is going to break David. And David's going to come to himself. And that's what happens in chapter 30. So tonight I want to preach on this subject. The breaking of a king. David comes to himself. Do you know that one of the things that God desires in all of his children is brokenness?
Amen.
Brokenness. I know that's not what the world says. The world says, pick yourself up by the bootstraps. Be a man. Be tough. Be self-sufficient. You can take it. You can do this. It's inside of you. That's not how God works. God is looking for people, his children, to be broken. And what he wants more than anything else is to find a broken man. And I speak generically because that applies to you as well, women.
Amen.
He wants a broken believer. You see, a broken man is one who is empty of himself.
Amen.
Is one that sees himself as nothing. Is one that sees God as everything. It is a man who has abandoned all forms of self-sufficiency, all forms of self-reliance, and all forms of self-will, and is fully dependent upon God.
Amen.
That's the man that God can use to his fullest.
Amen.
Paul said it well, when I am weak, then I'm strong.
Amen.
That's when God can use me. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart.
Amen.
And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 51, 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Isaiah 66, 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word.
Amen.
That's what God wants.
Praise the Lord.
Can I ask you something? Does that describe you? Or does God need to break you? As a form of testimony, I'll just say it this way. God has to break me again and again and again.
Amen.
Because the tendency of my flesh and the tendency of your flesh is to rely upon ourselves and what we can do. And tonight we're going to see how God breaks a man.
Amen.
And why he breaks a man. He takes a backslidden child of his and brings him back to himself through the means of chastisement.
Amen.
So let's go to our text tonight. Notice several things as we see the breaking of a king. Notice number one, the reality of chastisement. That's not a nice word, is it? It actually is a good word. Notice we read in verse 1, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. David is, think about it, don't miss the chain of events. Don't miss the timeline here. David has just left the army of the Philistines. He was just sent away. And he's told, you can't fight with us. You have to go back. And instead of going into the wilderness or to the land of Israel, somewhere perhaps to hide from Saul or to find another safe haven, he turns and he starts heading back to the land of the Philistines. He starts heading back to Ziklag. Ziklag is a three-day journey there, and notice what happens. We read that when he gets there, he finds out something that is very disturbing. I want you to think about that. Now, God forbid, but imagine, and God forbid, I say it again, imagine if you left this church tonight or I left this church tonight and I went back to my house and all I saw was rubble there and smoldering smoke coming up from it. I'd be like, what happened? When these men arrive, as they're approaching, can you see them approaching and looking off into the distance? And I'm sure they saw some sort of smoke billowing up. And as they get there, they find this very disturbing scene. The entire city burned to the ground. The place that they had lived in for a year and 4 months, the place where they probably built houses in and they had their cattle and all the barns and different stalls and so forth, all of it's gone. As if it weren't even there. And their families, their wives, and their children, nowhere to be found. And we're told what happened. Evidently, we're told that while David and his men were away after they had left Ziklag, that the Amalekites came in and they invaded Ziklag. They ransacked the city and burned it to the ground. You know, this was more than likely revenge for David's attack against them in chapter 27. But everything, think about it, everything that David had, David and his men had, was gone in a moment. Nothing remained but ashes and smoke. And don't miss what's happening here. Don't miss it. There was a divine reason behind the attack upon Ziklag.
Amen.
God was chastening David for his disobedience.
Amen.
Can I say that again?
Amen.
God was chastening David for his disobedience. We understand as a Bible truth, a Bible principle, a Bible promise that every one of us needs to understand. You know, so often we don't connect the spiritual with the physical. We don't connect to what happens in our lives to God. But understand, God is sovereign, amen? He's in control of everything. And understand a truth tonight, don't miss it. God does not allow his children to walk in disobedience without sooner or later chastening them. He doesn't. What does it mean to chasten? Webster's 1828 puts it this way, to correct by punishment. To inflict pain for the purpose of reclaiming an offender. To purify from errors or faults. You understand when a child of God is out of the will of God and in the world with the Philistines that yes, they may prosper for a time. Yes, they may gain positions and popularity for a time. Yes, they may seem, and I emphasize, seem to go unmolested while they are in disobedience. But sooner or later, God will chasten them.
Amen.
It's guaranteed.
Praise the Lord.
Let me show you what I mean. Hold your hand here. I think most of you know where I'm going. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Because we need to understand how God works in our lives. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Notice the Bible says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." Verse 5 of Hebrews 12. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? The implication is, if you're a son and you're in disobedience, me as a child of God, if I'm doing the wrong thing, sooner or later, I am going to get taken out to the shed.
Amen.
However you want to put it. You're going to deal with me. Let's read on. Notice, if ye endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons.
Amen.
Oh, what he's saying here, if you're going along and unmolested in your sin, and God never deals with you as a child of God, you better check to make sure you're one of his.
Right.
Because God deals with his children. Imagine if you saw a group of kids doing wrong things and you looked out and you saw that two of them in that group were your children. You know what you'd say. Hey, so-and-so and so-and-so, come on over here. We're going to deal with you. You don't deal with the other ones. You deal with your children. God's the same way. He deals with us. Notice verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But notice, he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Again, notice verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Chastening is a guarantee for every child of God. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You see, God uses chastening to reclaim his children. That's what he does. But the point is this. We have to recognize that.
Right.
Let me give you some principles, three principles of chastening that we see not only in our story, but it's paralleled here in Hebrews chapter 12. Number one is this. Chastening is progressive. Do you know that chastening is always progressive? Do you know, at first, God often waits. And perhaps that's the most frustrating thing, particularly for young people. As they hear preaching in chapel and hear preaching from the pulpit, you get away from the Lord and God will deal with you. And they watch one of their friends turn 18 and say, sayonara, I'm out of here. I'm going to live my own life. And they're out in the world, they're carousing the town, doing as they please. And it seems like nothing's happening to them. And many young people wonder, well, I guess God's word's not true. No, it is true.
Amen.
Because what God always does is at first, he waits. You say, why would he do that? Because he wants to give us time to repent on our own. This is where God, this is where many people err. This is where many people interpret God's patience as God's ignorance. God is not ignorant.
Amen.
So at first he waits. Then it begins with small things. That's God's mercy, by the way.
Amen.
Sometimes God rebukes us through that still small voice of the Holy Spirit that's in us. He speaks to us and says, you know you're not where you ought to be.
Amen.
Every Sunday morning when we get up, we're not going to church. We hear that voice. You know you need to be in church today. You know you should be doing this. As we do wrong, we hear that voice say to us, that's wrong. Sometimes we hear that still small voice in a sermon. Sometimes it's in a song. Sometimes it's a saint, another child of God, that says something to us that pierces our heart.
Right.
That's the God of heaven trying to retrieve us. But then if unheeded, God will deal more forcefully with us. This is what happened to David. By the way, when we get to David's great sin in 2 Samuel, we're going to find out the same thing. I want to get ahead of myself. But when David looked over and he saw Bathsheba bathing there, and he told one of his men to go get her, one of his men said this to David, isn't that the wife of Uriah? Can you imagine how David felt? Be quiet, servant. Go do what I said. He tried to still that small voice. And this is what's happening here in 1 Samuel. When David was asked that question, where'd you get those spoils? When David was asked by those princes, what are you doing here? That was God again and again trying to get his attention, yet he still returned to the camp of the Philistines. Notice the progression in Hebrews chapter 12. We read in verse 5 at the end, we hear about a rebuke. We're rebuked of him. In verse 6, then we're chastened. And then notice, if you will, we read also in verse 6 that we can get scourged. Amen. That's not a nice sounding word. You see, the longer we delay our repentance, the greater our chastisement will be.
Amen. Right.
So we see chastisement is progressive. But then also number two under this first point is this. Chastisement is painful.
Amen.
It hurts.
Amen.
When David and his men, and I didn't read it, but I probably should have there in 1 Samuel chapter 30. When David and his men come back, what do we find? They find this place just devastated. They find this place just not what they thought. I mean, notice what we read in verse 3. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their children and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed. The people spake of stoning him. David's world was falling apart. We find him devastated. We find him weeping. We find him grieving. We find him broken. Can I say this? Chastisement is not fun.
Amen. Right.
It hurts. It's painful. By the way, if it weren't, it probably wouldn't get our attention.
Right.
You see, the pain of chastisement is to teach us the seriousness of our sin. You see, what David, what probably was doing, kind of like what he was doing with Bathsheba a little bit later. You say, how can he do it again? Well, we'll get to that a little bit later. He got to the place where he was so comfortable in what he was doing, it wasn't even bothering him anymore. It took David a full at least 9-10 months and Nathan the prophet to come pointing his finger in his face. That's just the way I think it happened. And saying, you're the man for him to get right. But imagine all that time, and all this time, he's in Ziklag. He's walking around as if nothing's wrong. And God needed to get his attention.
Amen.
He tried, and he tried, and he tried, and David wasn't listening. And so he had to try a little harder, and he brought pain to David. Notice Hebrews 12:11. If you're there, that's fine. If not, just listen. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. You know, the profits and pleasures of sin are not lasting.
Right.
Sin's pleasures are very short, and they quickly turn to sorrows and tears. And so we see chastisement is a progression. We see chastisement is painful, but then we also see the chastisement is profitable. Why does God do that? I mean, he's just a mean heavenly father. Oh, no, he's not.
Amen.
Oh, no, he's not.
Praise.
Are you a mean parent when you tell your child to not pick up that drain cleaner and drink it? When you see them reaching for it, no, don't do it! Or when they do something that perhaps endangers their safety and they repeatedly disobey and you chasten them, does that mean you don't love them? No, it means you do love them. Why does God bring this pain? Why does God do all of that? Why the weeping? Why the hurt? Because he's trying to do something for our good. He's trying to prevent us from going any further into sin, from destroying our lives and the lives of others.
Amen.
Hebrews 12:10 says, chastisement is for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You see, what was happening to David was for his good. What was happening to David was for his benefit, to help him spiritually. That's why you and I should listen to God when he's speaking to us through the preaching, through the teaching of his word. Or if he uses another child of God to speak to us, we ought to listen to that. He's trying to help us. Well, preacher, what a coincidence. You just happen to be preaching on this thing that I'm dealing with. Is it a coincidence? Or maybe it's God trying to save your neck.
Amen.
From jumping off the cliff. So we see, number one, the reality of chastening. That's what God's doing here. But then notice, number two, the requirement of restoration. So watch this. God brings David to nothing.
Amen.
He loses everything. All of his possessions were gone. He and his wife and family were all gone. Now notice, we get the commentary of the Holy Spirit. David had no idea until he met that Egyptian where they were. In his mind, they were probably all dead. They were gone. Those who were following his faithful men that came out to him in the wilderness, first 400 and another 200, 600 of them that love David now want to stone him. Can you imagine that? We're all talking about stoning David. David was a broken man. He was brought to nothing. Do we understand that this is what God desires of us all? He wants us all to realize that we are nothing without Him. That we have nothing without Him. We have no talent. We have no ability. We have no intelligence without Him. He is everything. We can do nothing. That's why Jesus Christ said to his disciples in that upper room, as he knew he was going to leave them, he understood what human nature does. We depend upon ourselves and our own ability. And he told them, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. You see, God wants us to get to the place where we abandon any and all self-reliance, where we abandon any and all of our self-confidence. Do you know God is not interested in or impressed with our ideas?
Amen.
He's not interested. I've been mentioning this property. I mentioned this morning. You know, God doesn't care what I want. He wants me to care what He wants. He wants us to get on board and realize it's not about our ideas. It's not about our plans. Understand something. God wants us to get to the place where all of that must die.
Amen.
Death to self. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's Paul saying here. Don't think of yourself more than you ought to. Our sufficiency is of God. And the moment we have this idea that our plan is better, the moment we have this idea that I don't need to do what God says, understand something. Expect us sooner or later the chastening hand of God to come and bring us to nothing. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. You know, that's what we all have to do. I have to get up every day and say, Lord, I have to kill myself. You know what I mean by that? My self-will. It's got to go. Because I get up and I have my plan. I have my ideas. But I soon realize that I cannot do this. I cannot do this. And you can't do this either. Amen. There's too much to be done for us to do in our own strength. And we have to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, who do you want me to see today? Lord, what do you want on? What's the agenda for today? That's what it's supposed to be.
Amen.
God help us. 1 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you know that it's when we get to the place of brokenness and fully dependent upon the Lord that God can use us to his fullest? Do you remember that Jacob, it took most of Jacob's life. I think he was about 90 years old before he finally was broken. All of those things that Jacob, the trickster, the supplanter, the self-willed man, the man who tried to scheme and do everything his way, stealing the blessing, stealing the birthright, and so forth. By the way, he met his match in Laban, didn't he? The trickster met another trickster, and God was trying to teach him something. And Jacob was so self-willed until finally he got to the place where he wrestled with God himself and submitted to him finally. But it took, if my calculation's right, about 90 years. How about you? You still trying to force your will on God? You still try? You know, most of us as young people, we're foolish enough to think we have a better way. After all, we go to Bible college and we see people doing things that we say is wrong, but they're doing it and they seem to be getting away with it. So, you know, why don't we go ahead and do that? Be careful. Be careful. You think you're the first one to think that way? There are millions that have thought that way and have quickly found out that God's way is the best way. Don't wrestle with God your entire life. Don't go your own way. God will eventually deal with you. And just get to the place where you say, Lord, you know what? I'm yours. Whatever you want, I'm going to do. So we see the reality of chastisement, the requirement of chastisement. And lastly, we're done right here. The requirement of restoration is brokenness. Notice thirdly, the result of brokenness. Notice what David does. David's broken. And we read here in verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. Every man for his sons and for his daughters. Notice here, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Two results of David's brokenness. Number one is David was encouraged in the Lord. You know what he did? He finally woke up. David's afflictions finally caused him to turn to God. And once again, we've seen this before when David was away from God and David gets back to God. All of a sudden now, David is looking to God for things. God brought David to the place where he had nowhere else to go but to God. You ever been there? Well, you lose it all and you're broken. And you're defeated in a good way. Amen. And you say, Lord, I need you. Amen. That's what the Lord wants. The moment he turns to the one who's his God, he's there waiting for him with open arms. Amen. He's encouraged. And then notice in verse 7, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. Oh, all of a sudden, David's changed a little bit, isn't he? And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David, notice, inquired at the Lord. So notice the two results of brokenness. David was encouraged in the Lord. He finally turns to God and he finds his hope in God. And he's looking for answers in God alone. And then what does he do? David inquires of the Lord.
Praise Jesus. Amen.
Now we find David on his face saying, Lord, I need you. I need direction.
Amen.
Lord, you know why we don't pray? Do you know why? Because we don't think we need God. That's why. If we really thought we needed God for everything, we'd be praying about everything. And here David is. He's broken. He realizes, I don't have the answers. I have nothing. There's nothing left. Oh God, I need you. Help me. What do I do?
Glory to God. Amen.
And thank the Lord in his grace and mercy. He gives direction to David. God says to him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. You know what David learns? He learns that God's way is the best way, at least for now. He learns that God's way never fails, that God's way is the only way. David is back.
Amen.
And David goes and he pursues and he gets everything back. Verse 18, and David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking of them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. May I put it this way? That is the grace of God.
Amen.
He got everything back. David's back. And we're going to find after this battle takes place, David deals with the Amalekites. Israel and the Philistines are fighting. Saul's going to lose his life. Saul and his sons are going to die. Probably going to talk about that in a little bit. And when we get to 2 Samuel, we find David marching back to Israel. He leaves the Philistines and he goes to Hebron. where he's going to finally be made king.
Amen.
All because he responded to the chastening hand of God. That was for his good. God had a better plan for David than living with the Philistine. He had a throne waiting for David.
Praise Jesus.
But imagine if David buckled up against God's chastenings. He never would have made the throne.
Right.
So I ask you tonight, is God trying to get your attention? Is he trying to rescue you from something? Is he trying to say to you, perhaps in a still, small voice, and maybe the morning message, or maybe a song, or maybe the special, is he trying to say to you and to me, you need to watch this area of your life. You need to be careful.
Amen.
You need to get yourself back to church. You need to get yourself back in your Bible and praying. You need to be broken. You need to be relying upon me. Your prayer life's not what it ought to be. You're going your way without me. If you keep going, I'm trying to get you back here. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Are you hearing his voice?
Praise the Lord.
Because God wants to bring you back
Amen.
To himself.
Amen.
Because that's the best place
Amen.
To be.
Amen.
Oh, God, thank the Lord for his retrieving, his bringing back, if you will, or the breaking of a king.
Amen.
Let's pray together.